So the video, you see the people, well, this guy walking around, obviously it's ridiculous. He's got a big smiley face on his head, right? And everything he wants to do, he's big happy about it. He's happy, excited. And then, of course, bad things starting to happen. So let's then cover that up with something that might help us feel happy. When then truly you're not happy at all. You're just covering it up with something. Today we're going to start our series in the book of Philippians. And we're going to study the book of Philippians. You don't have to get out your books yet. We're not there yet. But we're going to read through the book of Philippians over the next 4 weeks. So if you want to start today and go home and read Philippians for the next 4 weeks, please do. Spend a week reading each chapter. But before we move on to that, our band's going to come and we're going to continue worshiping. But we're going to kind of change the tone a little bit and start thinking about, now how can we pursue happiness? Now what in the world can make me happy? Well, what does it mean for me to have joy? What does it mean for me to actually live out the fruit of the Spirit, which we talked about the last 3 weeks before, the Spirit of joy? The Spirit gives us joy. But what does that look like? We have suffered. Things happen to us. Life isn't fair. We have all learned that in some way, shape, or form in our life. So what does happiness look like compared to joy? What does joy look like compared to happiness? And how can we pursue after that? Can we pursue joy in a different way than maybe America allows us to pursue happiness? So, our band's going to lead us in some songs. You're welcome to stand and sing. You're welcome to stay seated. But begin to contemplate and think about what it means for you to be happy today in this society, in your world. And really, what does it mean for you to have joy? Because I think they're two different things. So let's worship together. And the whole movie is basically about a guy who finds himself living on the street, living in a bathroom in the subway kind of thing. And he, you know, pulls himself out of there and gets himself out. And next thing you know, Jed's a millionaire and he's living somewhere and his kid's doing all right and things are going well for him. And that's his pursuit of happiness. The movie actually doesn't really... It's not a very big upper movie. It's really kind of a downer. The whole movie's down, 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 down. And right when he gets about to get a break, they end the movie. You know, so the whole movie's just a big downer. Which is okay, because pursuit of happiness isn't always an easy thing. So as we begin to unpack this book of Philippians, I want us to understand that Paul isn't talking about happiness. Paul's talking about joy. Some people call this book Paul's joy letter. And the theme throughout the book, there's joy all the way through from beginning to end. And Paul has a concept of what it means to have joy in his life different than I think a lot of us do. And that is very indicative if you look at chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And I'll just read them to you. It says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know that what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I do everything through Him, Jesus, who gives me strength. So he has a grasp on things that he's trying to help people understand. And he talks about it all the way through this book. So as we tackle this idea of what it means for us to have joy, I want us to be sure we contrast it for this idea of us pursuing after happiness all the way through. Because it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. Joy brings happiness. It does. But happiness doesn't always bring joy. And so Paul, starting off at the very, very, very first sentence in the whole book, totally changes the tone of anything he's ever written. Almost anything. And let's just read the first couple of verses. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wouldn't have found that different unless I would have sat down and read through a bunch of different things to figure this out. But in every book that Paul writes, almost every one of them, except for maybe one or two of them, and Philippians being one of them. This is how he starts it. I just flipped over to Ephesians chapter 1. They all sound something like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to all the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus. Grace and peace, he says again, to you and for God, our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. There's something he says there. He says in verse one of Ephesians, of Colossians, of Romans, both of the letters to Corinthians, both letters to Timothy, he says, Paul, an apostle. He's asserting his authority in every letter, but he doesn't do it in the book of Philippians. He says, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, grace and peace to you. Now, you wouldn't think that's a big deal, but we have to understand the tone of the letter for us to really dig into what's going on here. And we'll see a few minutes in just a second. Paul is in love with the people at this church. They're in love with Paul. There is a relationship deeper here than any other letters that's going on that you see him writing. He is in a great relationship with these people. They love him. He loves them. They're brothers. They're sisters in Christ. They click. They get each other. They understand each other. There are things that the people at this church do for Paul, even when he's not there. They send people. They send money. They send clothes. They do all they can do to help him out, to help out the movement of the gospel. So he addresses them differently. He addresses them like a brother. Not like an authoritarian figure. Not as an apostle who you need to understand that God has ordained me to do this. He's not using that at all. That's not the kind of language he uses. He's using servant language. I'm a servant of Christ. Your brother in Christ. So he doesn't invoke his position at all. Doesn't even talk about it at all. And he's in love with them. So let's read the whole chapter, 1 through 29, or I think it's 30. It won't take us long to read it. It's very short. Let's read it together. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see him loving them. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the very first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We'll stop there for a second. We'll go on in just a second. So he's in love with these people. So he's got, there's motives here. The reason why he's so joyful in this letter, there's motives here. He wants these people to succeed. Not that he doesn't want to see the other people and the other churches not succeed. That's not the case. But he's really clicking with these people. They get him, he gets them. And he wants the best for them. I mean, he talks about this. He says, I pray that your love will abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may discern what is best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. He wants them to become mature believers in Christ. He is hoping for them. He is praying for them that their love, their knowledge of God just grows and grows and grows until the day of Christ. That is, till the day that Jesus comes back or till the day you go see Him. He prays that they will grow in Christ. So they're partnering with Him. They're partnering with Him in the movement of the gospel. And we have to understand that Paul is in jail while he's writing this letter. Now, it's not jail like it is later. He goes to jail a couple of times in the end of his life. The second time was a little more harsh than this time. He doesn't know he's getting out of jail, but we have the privilege of history and we know that he does. But this jail is house arrest. He goes to Rome. He's about to go before the courts there in Rome because he invokes his right as a citizen of Rome, because he's a citizen of the Roman Empire, and he has the right to be judged by a Roman court. So he goes and he's sitting in jail. Now this jail is a little bit different because it's house arrest. That means that he can't leave the house, but people can come to him. So he has people come to him, and you see as we read along that people come and they go. The people come and go, and he's able to have interaction with others. And he also is able to write. So he writes this letter from jail. And so Paul is in prison when he writes the happiest letter that he writes. Now that's a different perspective, isn't it? I mean, how many of us would today want to go to jail and while there write the happiest letter we've ever written? Usually those letters come at joyful times, not in times of being in prison. We went to Alcatraz two weeks ago, I guess. Not a pleasant place. Have you ever been to Alcatraz? Yeah? All you California people? It's so funny. Half of you guys never even been. You live here your whole life. That's awesome. So, it's not a happy place. It's dingy, it's ugly, it's gross. There's bars. Solitary confinement is horrible. Yeah, solitary confinement. There was a guy who told you, had earphones and you're listening, and one of the guys to pass the time while he's in solitary confinement, because it's pitch black, there's one window and it's about this big and there's barely any light that comes through. He rips off a button off his uniform, he said, and he would flip it up in the air. And he would wander around the floor till he found his button. And then he'd flip it again. He'd wander around the floor till he found his button. And that's how he passed his time in solitary confinement. Because it's horrible. It's not a pleasant place to be. Just because Paul had the right to have people come see him doesn't mean it was a happy place to be. He couldn't leave. He couldn't go. He couldn't do what God had called him to do. He was on trial for his life. But he writes this letter, this happy letter, this joyful letter to these people. And so he's so connected with them and he totally get what he's doing. And they're really excited. And so he calls himself a servant, not an apostle, but a servant. And he hopes and he prays that they will see the same joy that he does. So he goes on and we'll read the rest of the chapter together right now. Starting in verse 12. So now he says, "Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has already served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing that is in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. And yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and from the help given by the Spirit of Christ Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Some of yours might say salvation. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what should I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is your sign to them that they will be destroyed but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So he goes on, he starts talking about the fact that he's in chains. He understands, they know that's where he is. He's in jail. But there's still this source of joy. He's happy about it. And it's kind of a weird happy. It's almost, honestly, I think in our society, it's a little psychotic. It's like, why are you happy? And why do you see your chains as being a good thing? But he does. It's what he says. Verse 13. As a result, it has become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. People know that he was there for Jesus. Not there because he said something dumb, that he had spoken some bad word against the Caesar at the time. He didn't do anything like that. He is simply there for the gospel. And they learn that. And the people that are around him, the men who guard him day and night, know that's why he's there. And he's happy about it. And he sees that his chains actually bring on the advance of the gospel. And then he says other believers are encouraged. Other people that are there in Rome with him are encouraged. They're excited that Paul's there. They can go and visit. They can talk to him. They're encouraged. And so therefore, they speak boldly as well. So as I was thinking about this, in this idea of being in prison, and you often see shows, and you see the Alcatraz thing. When some bad people go to prison, that doesn't always mean that their power is gone, right? I mean, if they have the right amount of connection with the outside world, they can actually still kind of maneuver and work and still be in leadership of the organization that they might have gotten put in jail for. So, you know, kind of in a weird way, I started thinking like Paul, like a mob boss, still in prison. But he's still running the show. He's got guys coming and going. But it's not for the detriment of the world. It's actually for the advancing of the gospel. So Paul sees his time there actually as a place where he can continue moving forward. And he sees that people are changing because of his place with him being there. Not only are the people who don't know Christ are changing, but the people who do are changing. They're having more courage. We're even talking about his rivals. The rivals are still preaching. Now, they're preaching for the wrong motives, but does it really matter? No. Why? Because it's not about Paul. It's about Christ and the gospel moving forward. So he saw his imprisonment as an opportunity. Not as a setback, as an opportunity to continue moving the gospel forward. Whether it come out of his mouth or somebody else's mouth, as long as it's coming out, he sees it as an opportunity. So much so that he says something. And in the verse that I think a lot of people struggle with is verse 21. Because a lot of times, I know I've struggled with it before, I don't know if I struggle with this idea. In verse 21 it says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I really don't want to die. I understand that I have salvation, and with that salvation, I understand that my eternity is fixed, and I know where I will be. But it doesn't make me want to die. But it didn't bother Paul. It didn't bother him at all. So much so that he begins to pray. We'll back up. Let's start at verse 19. It says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given to the Spirit of by the Spirit of Christ Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance or my salvation. I am eagerly expecting and hope that I will be in no way will no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." His whole point there. I will get a day where I get to stand up in front of somebody somewhere and actually talk about why I'm here in prison. And my prayer, and he's asking the Philippians to pray for him and with him, that whenever I stand in front of those people, I will have the courage to not care about my life. That all I care about is the advancing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So for him, he says in 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, where does that come from? What kind of value system does Paul have for that to be true in his life? He has to begin to see, and I think this is true for us. Yeah, he begins to see that it's not about what he could do here on the planet. It's not about his authority. He's not even invoking authority in this whole entire book. He doesn't care if his rivals preach the gospel better than he does. He doesn't care. He says that his values are not earthly ones, they're eternal ones. And if our values are not of Christ, they will reflect what the world values, which is power, which is being better than someone else, which is kind of what he's addressing in this whole section. So what does Paul value? In this one little spot right here, I think there's two things that he values more than anything else. First thing he values the gospel. But he doesn't just value the gospel itself. He doesn't value the knowledge of understanding of who Christ Jesus is. He values the telling of the gospel, the advancing of the gospel. That's what he values. I mean, you can have the gospel. Paul could have it. And he could sit on his rear end and not tell a soul. And he could value it. But it then doesn't advance nothing. Because it's something that he holds up inside. But he values the telling, the advancing of the gospel. That's what Paul values. That's his first value. I think above anything else in his life is how can I advance the gospel beyond where it is right now today? I think he got up, he ate breakfast, he slept, he brushed his teeth to that thought every day. Not that he didn't struggle with it, I'm sure that he did. But he thought about it all the time. And then the second thing I think he values, and I think is what we understand through this whole letter, is that he values relationships with other believers. But he values the relationships that help advance the gospel. He talks about these people who help him. And he thanks God for them. The people who are praying for them. The people who they send to him to help him and do all the things that he needs there. It's not just having a good buddies and having a great relationships. Those are important to have. But if that's all they are is just good relationships and they don't move forward what the number one value he has, which is advancing the gospel, then they're not as high a value to him. I'm sure he had friends that didn't help him advance the gospel. But he doesn't talk about them. Matter of fact, the only two kind of friends I think you find Paul talking about are these and the ones that don't. He doesn't really talk about the ones in the middle. So Paul valued those two things, I think above all else, is how can he continue to move the gospel of Christ to the rest of the world? And so he saw value in both life and death. And he talks about that. He says, you know, if I stay alive, I get to stay here longer. And I get to press on forward. I get to encourage you. He's talking to these Philippians. I get to continue to encourage you. I get to continue to talk. I think Paul had plans to continue on further into Europe. Into Spain and further on. Some argue that he made it. Some argue that he don't. He doesn't really say that he does. But that was what his goal was. He valued life, but he also understood that his death would bring about the advancing of the gospel too. Because if he stood on his word and he was courageous and he stood on the word of God and he actually died for the faith, he knew that people would take him seriously. And the people that he helped come to Christ would know that it was true because he was willing to die for it. So he saw value both in his life and in his death. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul finds joy in his situation. He finds joy, not happiness. I'm sure he wasn't happy about being in prison. I wouldn't be happy about something like that. But his perspective, his understanding that being there, he could actually use that situation to continue on moving forward what God had called him to do. He was able to do that. So he was happy, he was joyful because of that. He had friends around him. He had these people who were sending people back and forth. And in chapter 2, they talk about the people that they send back and forth to continue moving forward what God had called him to do. So he found joy in that. Verse 26, he says, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. So he finds joy and he helps others find joy. But then in 27, he kind of turns the whole thing around and points it right back at the people he's writing this letter to, which we are the readers today, so I think he writes to us as well. So he says to the readers, us today, as well as the Philippians, whatever happens, in light of everything I've just talked about, in light of the fact that I've been in prison, in light of all the things that are going on with me right now, that I could be, you know, sentenced to death tomorrow, at this court hearing, in light of all of that, listen to this. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, conducting as one man from the faith of the gospel, as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So he turns it around and says, no matter how what's going on in your life, live your life. Live your life so that the gospel is advanced. That you found worthy of the gospel. And that it is advanced because the way you lived your life. And then he talks about this value system again. Value the things of eternity, not the things of this earth. It says, without being frightened, verse 28, in any way by those who oppose you. So you don't have to be afraid of what might happen because of your faith. Don't value the things that make you feel comfortable. Value the things that cause you to be happy and maybe not so happy sometimes. And the world kind of pounds on you. But don't worry about those things. You can handle those things that oppose you because you have an eternal perspective. That your life, if lived out for the gospel, is all that really matters. So you don't have fear of life or death. But then he helps them understand. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. That word granted is also the word for forgive, and it's kind of the keros, kind of the grace kind of idea. That you have been freely given the opportunity on behalf of Christ to believe on Him, yes, but also to suffer. Now there is one thing that both eternity and this world promise you that is consistent, that you will suffer. The world promises it. It does. I mean, it's going to try to tell you that it won't, but we all know that it comes. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, you're going to go through pain. End of story. But we have been called on behalf of Christ, when we do suffer, that we live our lives in such a way that we bring glory and honor to God. That's why I think joy is in the list of those things that are the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. It's the second one. Because you can minimize your suffering for the cause of Christ. Just simply stop talking about it. You can value things of our world. You can devalue the things that are important to God. But I don't really think that brings joy that the Holy Spirit is talking about, that Paul is talking about from the Holy Spirit. Definitely doesn't bring us happiness. If our value system is based on our comfort, if it's based on things that make us comfortable and maybe not living out there on the edge for Jesus, it's not going to be sustainable. Because at some point, something will happen. And then you have to answer the question, why? And that question isn't a pleasant question to be talking about, to be asking. Because the truth of the world that we live in is it's full of sin. And sinful things happen. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit isn't with us. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. Doesn't mean that God is evil because of the thing that happened to you. What Paul is telling us here is, how do you take that suffering, whatever it might be, and live your life in such a way that it advances the gospel anyway? Because that's what he's doing here. He shows up in his place of imprisonment. He sits down and he looks around and goes, now how can I make this into a way that I can advance the gospel? He doesn't sit down, at least for very long, if he does at all, because we don't have a record of that, and mopes about it and is upset about it. He doesn't complain about it. He says, I am here. Here to advance the gospel. And Paul's not some weird kind of super freak thing that we see in Scripture and think, oh, well, that's the Bible and that kind of stuff doesn't happen anymore and Paul didn't get it. Well, you can read in chapter 2 that someone almost died. And he thanked God that that person didn't die because he didn't want to have to bear the pain. Read it in chapter 2. See, it's in verse 25. And I'll get the guy's name wrong, so don't worry about me butchering it. It says verse 25, chapter 2. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also the messenger who you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for you as he is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. And this guy almost died and it was breaking his heart. So Paul isn't immune and he's in some weird guy who doesn't get it. If you go read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 through 9, Paul talks about this pain that he has. Calls it his thorn in his flesh. He begged God 3 times, take it away from me. Take it away from me. Take it away from me. I'm tired of it. And God kept saying to him, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul says that I'm going to rejoice in my weakness. Because when I am weak, he is strong. And that's, what kind of perspective is that? So he's not immune to pain. He's not immune to suffering. He gets it. He understands it. He completely gets it. And in the same breath that he says, I get pain, I want you to understand that it takes a value system not of this world to make it through. How do you begin to to value the things of God's heart. So he asks them, just boldly to their face, tells them, conduct yourselves in such a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. So for us, for you, for me, do we value the advancing gospel? Not just the gospel. I think most of us would agree we value this. We see it as the Word of God and the authority. But do we value the advancing Word of God? Do we value relationships that help advance the Word of God? Or have we insulated ourselves away from those people who might push us a little bit? We all know those guys, right? The guys who are kind of crazy and loud and we kind of go, wow, oh, those are kind of obnoxious. I kind of get tired of them being around. And maybe we insulate ourselves from them. Do we see life and death both as a gain? Do you see the suffering in your life as actual opportunity and not just pain? Or do you see the suffering in your life as pain caused by God or some other force in this world? You know, we may not be in prison. Obviously, we're standing and sitting here today. We have plenty of opportunities to be discouraged. You know, times that we have to make tough decisions. Our financial, you know, geez, our country's in a discouraging place in the finances. We have family conflict. We have death in our family. We have people lose their jobs. We have stuff all the time. All the time. We struggle through these things. And how we act when it comes to those things speaks volumes about what we believe about our faith in Christ. Speaks volumes. Do we, like Paul, see them as opportunities to be able to move forward the gospel of Christ? Or do we just see them as things we have to we deal with and suffer through and there will be a better day coming soon? And that's what we hope for and that's it. God gave Paul opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to suffer. But in those then, and Paul captured those opportunities to continue to advance God's kingdom over and over and over again. And I believe that's what God is calling us to do. To be joyful in our suffering. To find joy in the things that cause us pain. Because we know that in those things, we might be able to have an opportunity, have a conversation with someone. Because they're dealing with the exact same thing you are. And you can say, you know what? I struggle with the same thing. But I know that God loves me and He loves you too. Now that's advancing the kingdom, even though you're suffering. So Paul has called us to do that. God has called us to do that. To find joy in our suffering. And that's a hard thing to do. Because you know what? America tells us that we have the right to be happy. It is, I don't care what you say, how much you think you are not political or not. That is in your DNA because you've never lived anywhere else. Unless, of course, you've lived somewhere else. Because then maybe that's different for you. It's in your DNA. That you have the right to be happy. You don't know what life is like to live in a place where it's not true about that. And Paul would say, you know what? Happiness is okay. But finding joy is a totally different thing than being happy. And God gives us joy through His Spirit because we have the same heart and mind of Christ when we're buried and resurrected with Him. And that's what we're called to. The band's going to come. We're going to close. with a song called Unashamed Love, where we're not ashamed of what God has done for us. There's been plenty of times in my life where I've had opportunity to speak and I didn't, just simply because it was awkward, it might have been inconvenient, it might have been difficult, and I just didn't. And I don't want that to be true anymore. I want to be able to speak boldly, like Paul says, of his friends who are speaking boldly because of him. Not boldly in a way that's annoying and obnoxious and people don't like me. No, I want to speak boldly in love, so people know that God loves me just as much as He loves them, and that their life is changed and the gospel is advanced because God is using me. That's what I want to be true. And I hope that would be true for you as well. So let me pray for us, and then our band's going to lead us in worship. You're welcome to come down. I'll pray with you. You're welcome to come pray at the front. And maybe God would use you to advance the gospel, regardless of suffering.